2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 15 and going down to verse 17. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your blessings. We're thankful for your word and the truthfulness of it. Lord, we thank you that it is the inspired word, the infallible word, the inerrant word. And Lord, even as we look at this great subject today, we pray that you would help us. Help us to learn and to grow and to stand for your word, even in these troublesome times that we live. Lord, when your word is under attack on so many fronts, Lord, but we know that there is truth to be found, and it is your word. Lord, I pray that you'll use us for thy name's honor and glory. And Lord, I pray that you'll be with those who are here, be with those who cannot be here, and forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, not last week, but the week before last, I started a series on bibliology, or the history of the Bible. And last time we covered inspiration and revelation. And today I want to consider a subject that goes along with that, which is the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The inerrancy of the Scriptures. This is a word that gets thrown around a lot. You'll not find it in the Bible. But it is a subject that is very important. One study Bible I was looking at said the authority and inerrancy of Holy Scripture are the bedrock upon which true Christianity stands. We depend upon Scripture's witness for all that we hold true concerning God, man, and the way of salvation in Christ. The great events of redemptive history, such as the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, His ascension into heaven, are recorded only in Scripture. If the witness of Scripture is not reliable and compelling, then we have no basis for our faith and nothing to command our obedience. The text that I chose for this lesson is the same text that I used the last time. And the reason for that is, when we think of inspiration and inerrancy, the two go hand in hand. Now, as I mentioned, that translation inspired, how we have it here in our King James, there in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That actually was not, it wasn't given by the King James translators. It was actually given by William Tyndale in the 1500s. And indeed, much of what we have in our English Bibles, we owe to Tyndale. And Tyndale was a great man of God who risked his life and even gave his life for the translation of the Bible into the English language. That word that's there in the Greek, it's theopneustos, and I probably mispronounced that, but it means God breathed. God breathed. Interestingly enough, no occurrence of that word has been found prior to the first century. Many believe that Paul may have actually coined the word. My grandfather, when he always preached from this verse, he always made sure to let us know that that means God breathed. Indeed, rather than translating it inspired, the Legacy Standard Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed. The fuller meaning is God breathed out to be effectively breathed in as applied by the Holy Spirit. I just came back from a trip in which I went to go see family and friends, and one part of the trip I stopped by to the Creation Museum. Answers in Genesis had a pastor's breakfast. And I was invited to that by one of my friends up there. And it was all free of charge. Answers in Genesis was fresh on my mind. I decided to look up what Answers in Genesis had on the subject. And I found an article that was written by them. Author Brian Edwards wrote, and he said, let's start by understanding what we mean when we talk about the Bible as inspired, because that word may mislead us. The term is an attempt to translate a word that occurs only once in the New Testament. It's not the best translation, even though William Tyndale introduced it back in 1526. The term is made from two Greek words, one being the word for God, theos, as in theology, and the other referring to breath or wind, neustos, as in pneumonia or pneumatic. It is significant that the word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 passively. In other words, God did not breathe into all Scripture. In other words, He didn't inspire it, but it was breathed out by God, expired. Thus, 2 Timothy 3:16 is not about how the Bible came to us, but rather where it came from. The Scriptures are God-breathed. This is, and that's end quote there, but this is God's Word. There's a direct tie between the Scriptures being God-breathed and its inerrancy. You see, you can't separate the two. As we looked at inspiration and revelation, the question was answered how God gave us the Bible. But as we look at inerrancy, we answer the question, did God give us the Bible with or without error? You and I, as we sit here today at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, or as Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, we might think that is a very easy question to answer. He gave it without error. And you'd be correct. And I can shut my Bible and we can all go home. But, we must understand how to logically defend this argument. And so, the first step in this logical defense is that the Bible is God-breathed. And that is our text. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, not some Scripture, all Scripture. Genesis to Revelation at this point. You see, when Paul wrote to Timothy, the canon was not complete. The Bible was not complete. But now it is. And so we read this and we understand that it means all 66 books of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture is profitable for correction. All Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. You see? This is important that we understand. It's not some Scripture. The Bible is not the buffet that you go to where you can pick and choose what you think is God's Word and what you think is not. The Bible is mom's house where you eat what's put in front of you and you don't get up until it's done. Right? All Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so he tells us very clearly, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God gave us the Word. And so this is the first premise, that it's God breathed. But secondly, God who gave us this Word, He is always truthful and honest. Not only does God always tell the truth, but He cannot lie. Over in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Again, over in the book of Titus, chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God who cannot lie. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God always tells the truth. We're in the election season right now. You want to know how you can tell when a politician is lying? His lips are moving. Absolutely. But God is not like the people of this world. He always is telling the truth. And so, if God gave us a Word, if this is God's Word, as it claims to be, if God cannot lie, then God's words are without error. Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God has given His word. We don't need to add to it. It's pure, without error. Indeed, in a world full of lies and uncertainty, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 17, in His prayer there in John 17 and verse 17. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Since Scripture is God's word, it's as truthful as God Himself. You and I can rest assured to know that God has spoken. His word has been written down, and it's inerrant. It's inerrant. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to be ready to give an answer. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. Be ready to always give a defense. To be always ready to give an apologetic to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we have to be ready to give an answer. It's easy to sit in here and talk about how that the Bible is inerrant, how that it is without error, how that God has given us a word, but then when you get out there, it's a whole different story. You get out there among the so-called scholars, the skeptics, the agnostics, the atheists. So we have to be as thorough as possible on this subject. And so let us understand what inerrancy is not. Inerrancy does not mean that everything in the Bible is true. There are records of men lying in the Bible. There are records of the devil himself in the Bible. And so when we talk about inerrancy, we don't mean that those fellows are true. What we mean is that the records of everything that took place is accurate. Okay? So when somebody tries to trip you up on these things, just be ready for that kind of an answer. Be ready for that kind of a question. Inerrancy. So that's number one. Inerrancy doesn't mean everything in the Bible is true. Sometimes there are liars speaking, including the devil. But we can be assured that when they spoke and it's recorded, that record is true. Number two, Inerrancy does not mean that there are... The inerrancy doesn't mean apparent contradictions are not in the text. But these can be resolved. About 20 years ago, I worked for a woman whose husband would come in the shop, and his habit was Bible reading and Bible study. You say, oh, well, that must have been good fellowship. It really wasn't. The man had a King James Bible and a Strong's Concordance only for the purpose of trying to prove the Bible wrong. And so every time he was in the shop, he was always trying to bring up supposed contradictions and problems with the Bible. These kind of people exist. And where contradictions exist in the Scriptures, understand something. It's where we don't, it's where men don't understand or haven't studied things through. It's not where God got something wrong. So for instance, there was one fellow I was reading after. He brought up how that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, I won't turn there today, but you can look this up if you want. Matthew 3 and verse 11 refers to John the Baptist carrying the sandals of Jesus. And John 1:27 refers to him untying them. You say, well, that sounds kind of petty. But when Christians like us, we come around and say, the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. There's no error in it. There are men who will find stuff like that and they'll say, look, there's a contradiction. Well, what do you do with that? Well, the reality is that John preached over a period of time and he would have repeated himself, and like any other preacher, he would use different ways of expressing the same thing. It's not a contradiction. If you are met with a person who brings up a contradiction and you're not quite sure how to answer, just remember, it's a bad idea to make something up in the heat of the moment. A good way of doing something, if you don't know the answer, is to say, that's interesting, let me do some study on that and I'll get back with you. Nothing wrong with that at all. Inerrancy, thirdly, does not mean every copy is inerrant. And this is important too. It's important to understand that the doctrine of inerrancy only applies to the original manuscript. God did preserve His Word. And I stand here before you confident that we have the Word of God. And while men could wish that He dropped the Word of God out of heaven in English for us some 2,000 years after the time of Christ, that is not how it happened. And we'll get into some of this as we go on, but understand something. The Bible that we hold in our hands, as fancy as it is, bound by leather and written on paper the way it is, it didn't come from heaven that way. Okay? When Peter wrote that holy men of God spake as they were moved, he was meaning only the original writers. For example, Moses as he wrote the first five books of the Bible. Paul, as he wrote the canonical epistles. John, on the Isle of Patmos, as he penned Revelation. He didn't mean the scribes who copied the scrolls and the manuscripts. He didn't mean the translators. He didn't mean Erasmus as he made editions of the Greek New Testament. He didn't mean the King James translators either. God never promised to work that way with translators or the scribes. Indeed, when we go back into the history of all this, and we look at inspiration and inerrancy, the Baptists of the 1600s, they wrote in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, they said the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which was at the time of the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. And so, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But, because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language, the vulgar meaning the common language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. End quote. That's Article 1, Paragraph 8 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Furthermore, the King James translators themselves wrote a preface to their translation when they completed it in 1611. They intended it to be read. It was named From the Translators to the Reader, but sadly, it's missing from most reprints of the King James today. I have it in only two of my Bibles. One's a facsimile, 1611. The other's a Schuyler, KJV. I also have a small book called The Forgotten Preface by Joshua Barzin. I recommend that book. I quote now from that one, because it's modernized in that book. They wrote, there is no reason why the Word, when translated, should be denied to be the Word, or to be forbidden to be circulated, even though some imperfections and blemishes may be found in the expression of it. We may gather from the account of Ezra and the prophecy of Haggai that the temple, which was built by Zerubbabel, after the return from Babylon, was by no means comparable to the temple built by Solomon. For they that remembered the former wept when they considered the latter. Nevertheless, should the latter temple have been abhorred and forsaken by the Jews or desecrated by the Greeks? We think of translations along the same lines. Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we would need to make a new translation, nor to make a good one out of a bad one. Our goal was to make a good translation into a better translation, or out of many good translations, to make one principal good translation. This would be a translation to which we could not justly take exception. This has been our endeavor. This our objection. Our objective. For this reason, many translators were chosen who were greater in other men's eyes than our own, who sought the truth rather than their own praise. The translators then claimed that there were obscure words in Hebrew and Greek whose meaning has become unclear over the centuries since the books of the Bible were originally written. This was especially true of Hebrew. They say many words in Scripture are never found there but once, having neither brother nor neighbor, as the Hebrews say, so that we cannot be assisted by comparing their usage in different contexts. There are many rare names of certain birds, beasts, precious gems, for instance, concerning which the Jews themselves are so divided regarding their definitions that it seems as if they have chosen this or that definition simply because they had to pick something rather than because they were sure what they said. And so, as they wrote, as they continued writing there, they said, therefore, just as St. Augustine says that variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the meaning of the Scriptures, so a diversity of meanings in the margin where the text is not so clear must do good. It is necessary. We are persuaded. We know that Sixtus V, the former Catholic Pope, expressly forbids that any variant readings of their edition of the Vulgate should be put forth in the margin. But we think that in taking this vain step, he does not have all his supporters on his own side. Those who are wise would rather have their sense of judgment be at liberty regarding differences of readings rather than have it be captivated to one when it may be the other. The eyes of the world are now open, God be thanked, and they have been open for a great while. And so, this is just a sampling out of what the King James translators wrote to the reader. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying is that we can't say that the scribes, they copied the Scriptures. The men who copied the Scriptures, the men who translated the Scriptures, were inspired, or that God breathed into those writings the same way that He did with the original. What does that mean? Does that mean that we have the Word of God? The answer is yes, we do. God has preserved His Word. I can pick up my King James Bible and confidently say, I have the Word of God. I can pick up the Geneva Bible and say, I've got the Word of God. I can pick up my Legacy Standard Bible and say, I've got the Word of God. The sufficient, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and certain, sure Word of God that's been translated into English. Much more could be said about this subject, but look out for preachers and churches who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. You say, well, how can you tell about these things? Well, you can tell if they come out straight say that they don't believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. There are some who say that. There's others who don't straight up say it. And again, like anything else, you can tell it by their fruits. Answers in Genesis, again, gave a good outline on this on their website. I give it to you briefly for time's sake. Inerrancy governs our confidence in the truth of the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, if the historical facts recorded in the Bible are not true, how do we know the theology behind them is true?
Number two,
inerrancy governs our faith in the value of Christ. We cannot have a reliable Savior without a reliable Scripture. Number three, inerrancy governs our response to the conclusions of science. If we believe that the Bible contains errors, we'll be quick to accept scientific theories that appear to prove the Bible wrong. These theories appear in the world, and including in the so-called Christian world, from anything that includes billions of years for the universe, all the way to the current gender confusion that is happening all over the place in our country. Inerrancy, number four, governs our attitude to the preaching of the Scripture. A denial of biblical inerrancy always leads to a loss of confidence in Scripture, both in pulpit and in the pew. God's people want authority. They want to know what God has said. Number five, inerrancy governs our belief in the trustworthy character of God. To allow that the Scriptures contains error implies that God has mishandled inspiration and has allowed His people to be deceived for centuries until modern scholars disentangled the confusion. In other words, the Maker somehow muddled the instructions. But He didn't. It's all been preserved for us. God's Word is true, and it has been preserved for us. And so in closing, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 19. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so God's word is true. Let us thank God for His sufficient, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and certain, sure word of God. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll reconvene about 11.